will support and strengthen him. Help us as a church in any way that we can to reach out to them and minister to them by your grace. Father, thank you for the opportunity of being a family, loving one another and being loved by you. I just pray now as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit will teach us and encourage us. We ask it all, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and be turning to Galatians chapter 6. We've been looking at a study going through the one another commands in Scripture, and I entitled this series, Living the One Another's, because these are not things that you are to just file away in your head. They are things that you are to be doing. Why does it seem strange to have all of you over here, so many of you over here? It's cooler over on that side, by the way. Maybe that's why you all are over here. Okay, we looked at the fact that we're members of one another. That's really the basis and foundation for everything else that we do. We're commanded to love one another. We are commanded to accept and honor one another, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, greet one another with a holy kiss, and show hospitality. And each of those commandments are based on the Greek word phileo. It talks about the love of affection and respect and appreciation. Be of the same mind with one another. Encourage one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another. Serve one another and pray for one another. How many of you fulfilled my challenge last week to pray through the directory giving thanks for everybody for something last? Okay, a couple of you. Great. I encourage you to do that. Keep praying for one another because we need it. Okay, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul wrote, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. The commandment that we're looking at this morning is to restore one another. Most of the other commandments we've been looking at, you know, love one another, accept one another, bear with one another, they're all kind of, mostly kind of positive things. Restore one another is when the negative comes into the relationship. When the negative comes into an individual's relationship with God. I think the King James said, even if anyone is overtaken in a fault, and it almost sounds like, well, maybe, you know, this fault snuck up on him and jumped on him and grabbed him. And I think the New American Standard translates it better. The idea is that not that he's overtaken by the fault, the suggestion is that he's caught. This has become public knowledge. What he had thought was secret has now been exposed. The body knows about it. It's not something that he's been doing, he's been getting away with. It's something that now is common knowledge. If anyone is caught in any trespass, he's been discovered. He's been found out. What do you do? Well, I tell you what you don't do. You don't start the gossip chain going. Unfortunately, that's what happens in too many churches. I think I told you, I heard of a pastor that was a pastor of a church here in the Wheat Ridge area who told his people, I don't want you calling one another during the week because if you do, you'll just gossip about each other. Really? I want you calling each other during the week, praying for one another, encouraging one another, bearing with one another's burdens. I want you to be involved in one another's lives. Restore one another. There are some instructions concerning that, and we're going to look at three different passages to get some of these instructions. The first is this one here in Galatians chapter 6. Notice that this person has been caught in his trespass. The word translated trespass has the idea of going beyond a boundary. let me stress that this is not talking about an area of differences of Christian liberty. It's not that this person goes to a movie and you don't. It's not that, you know, this person wears shorts to church and you don't. It's not that this person listens to contemporary Christian music and you don't. I'm not talking about those kind of things. Those are matters where we are to accept one another and welcome one another and agree to disagree. Okay? This is a clear violation of Scripture. And the person's been caught. It's not a, there's no doubt about it. There's no question about it. It's a clear violation. Notice, secondly, that this ministry of restoration is to be undertaken by you who are spiritual. The term spiritual here talks about a believer who has reached a basic level of adult Christian maturity. We never arrive. We're always growing. We are constantly in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. So he's not talking about sinless perfection here. But there is a difference between somebody who's a brand new Christian, a spiritual babe, and a person who is what we would call an adult Christian. You don't send the spiritual babes to do this ministry of restoration. You want to look at people who are more mature, who are stable in their own walk with the Lord, who have an adult spiritual level of maturity and discernment in Scripture. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's not something that's to be done by just anybody. Next, look at the word restore. It's used in the Gospels when Jesus was walking on the beach and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John and they were mending their nets. The word translated mending is the same word that's used for restore here. So it's talking about taking something that has been damaged and restoring it to its original and useful condition. It's also used of in secular Greek of a doctor setting a broken bone. Okay? You're restoring something to its original condition of usefulness. Restore such a one. It is a matter of personal spiritual ministry. Now we're going to come back here, but I want you to look at a second passage with me. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15, 14, Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are," and notice how he describes these believers, "you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Admonish one another. Word translated admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. Some people in recent days have taken that word and said, well, this is a form of counseling, noutheic counseling. And they've kind of made an English word out of that Greek word by transliteration. The word literally means to place in the mind. To place in the mind. And the idea is that Paul says you people are filled with all goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to place in the mind of somebody the instructions from God's Word that they need to know. You're able to admonish one another. Sometimes, all somebody needs is for a brother to come alongside them, put their arm around their shoulder, walk with them for a while and say, "Brother, what are you doing? You know what God's Word says. You know what God's Word says." And Paul says, I'm convinced that you are, notice the conditions again, full of goodness. If you're not full of goodness, is it not a ministry you want to undertake? If you're doing this out of selfishness, if you're doing it out of anger, if you're doing it out of revenge, stay away, please. You're not going to accomplish anything positive. But if you are filled with goodness, you have the best interests of the person at heart, and that's why you want to go to them. You want to try to remind them, this is what God's Word says. What are you doing? Filled with all goodness and filled with all knowledge, you're able to admonish. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I just think you, I want you to ask yourself, have I ever had a time in my personal life when another brother or sister came up to me and said, what are you doing? When somebody came up and said, you know, that's not right. You need to get right with God. Again, we're not talking about trivial disagreements about matters of Christian liberty. We're talking about clear violation of Scripture where somebody has the knowledge and they have the goodness to be able to go to God's Word with you and say, this is what God's Word says. Beloved, what are you doing? I didn't put this verse in. We looked at it Thursday night. So I'm going to ask you if you would stop at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we're going to head to Hebrews. These are not on the transparency, so if you're taking notes, you'll have to jot it down yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. That's instruction to everybody. That's instruction to the members of the church. Because then he goes on in verses 12 and 13 to tell them how they are to treat and what kind of attitude they're going to have toward the leaders. Now look at verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Four different approaches to people. You don't have just one size fits all, this is how you go to somebody. You vary your approach to the person based on their level of maturity and their walk with the Lord. Some people you admonish, other people you encourage, other people you help, other people you just be patient with. Now go to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He addresses them first in verse 12 and then tells them how to relate to one another in verse 13. Because until you have taken care of stuff in your own life, verse 12, you're not ready to try to deal with something in somebody else's life, verse 13. Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Check yourself. Before you try to address anybody else's issues, check yourself. How's your walk with God? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you walking in faith? Now, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day while it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is a process of sinning that the first time you commit a sin, your conscience bothers you, the Holy Spirit is grieved, you're usually very sensitive to that. And that first time you commit a sin, if some loving, gentle brother or sister comes up to you and says, did I just see you do what I thought I saw you do? You're probably going to respond with contrition and repentance and grief and confess it and get straightened out, and that'll be the end of it. But if you commit that sin and nobody says anything, and you commit that sin again, I found from my own experience, it gets easier the second time and the third time. And then a process takes place in your conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about having your conscience seared as with a burning iron. It's like if you burn your hand and you get scars, and then you can take a pin and poke that area and you're going to feel it because the nerves have been killed. You can do that to your conscience, beloved. You can become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can get your conscience seared as with a hot iron. And if you continue in that sin and you keep doing it and it doesn't bother you anymore and you're making all sorts of excuses and rationalizations, then somebody comes and finally says something to you, then you're probably just going to reject them, get all defensive, get angry, tell them to mind their own business. That's why the author of Hebrews says, go to each other today. Don't let things wait. If you know that a brother or sister is engaged in some sinful activity, you take the step. I'm afraid too many people say, oh, did you hear? So-and-so is doing this. I hope Pastor Dave goes and talks to him. If you know about it, beloved, you go and talk to them. You go and talk to them. These three in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think, all make it clear that we have a responsibility to one another. Okay? What sorts of issues am I talking about? Well, what sort of infractions am I thinking about? Well, there are two categories. The first category is what I would call doctrinal issues. And the second category is going to be what I call practical or moral issues. We're going to look at these passages really quickly, so keep your speed fingers on. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. There are some people that must not be given an audience in the local church. Oh, but in a church, aren't we supposed to be open to all sides of an issue? No, not necessarily. There are some doctrines that are absolutely clear in Scripture, and we shouldn't compromise about. We must not compromise about those. In fact, if somebody comes in teaching something contrary to that, we need to shut them up. No, that's awfully coarse language, Dave. Well, talk to Paul. Who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. There are doctrinal errors that have to be squelched, have to be put down. Look at 2 Timothy, just a few pages ahead. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. If we allow false teaching a foothold into our church, it's going to spread. Whose talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Oh, Paul, you're not supposed to name names of false teachers. That's unkind. No, that's protecting the flock. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Oh, come on, Dave, you can't worry about matters of eschatology. Everybody has a different view of eschatology. That's right, everybody does. And some of them are right, and some of them are wrong, and some of them are dangerous. And Paul says, some things are so clear that to teach contrary is dangerous. You've got to quiet these guys. There is a resurrection for the believers that is coming, and it hasn't happened yet. They're saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. It leads to further ungodliness. It upsets the faith of some. Upsets whole households. There are doctrinal issues that must not be condoned. Okay? There are also moral issues. Again, we'll look just quickly. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17 and 18. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Okay, now notice there's a twofold thing going on here. There's a doctrinal issue, but there's a doctrinal issue that these guys are using to cause division, and that's what Paul is looking at, is the division that they're causing. Who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, turn away from them. Just turn your back to them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 3. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, okay, here's the teaching part, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes over words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. See, there's a doctrinal issue, but then there's a practical relational issue. They're causing division, they're causing dissension, they're causing disruption in the body, strife, abusive language, envy, evil suspicions. Those are the sorts of things that individuals need to deal with first. Some of these passages that we've looked at are passages that are often used to refer to matters of church discipline. And ultimately, if it's not dealt with at the personal individual level, then it can become a matter of church discipline, but it really needs to be dealt with individually first. If individuals said, you know what? What you're teaching is heresy. That goes against the doctrinal statement of this church, and I'm not going to listen to it anymore. If individuals would take that kind of stand, then these false teachers, when they try to infiltrate and weasel their way into a local church, wouldn't gain a hearing to begin with, and they'd have to go someplace else. And it would never have to become a matter of church discipline because it gets dealt with on the individual level. That's the way it should be. Those are the sorts of things that, if it's a believer involved in it, require the intervention and this kind of restoration that we're talking about. But there's some cautions. I've kind of got a string of I's going here, so I'm going to call these injunctions. Okay? Some injunctions in this practice of restoring one another. Go back to Galatians 6. No, I'm sorry. Go to Matthew 7 with me. Matthew chapter 7. People quote verse 1 without going on through the next four verses. Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Okay, see there? You're not allowed to judge. All this stuff Pastor Dave's talking about this morning, he's talking about judging. You're not supposed to do that. Well, do you ever read the next four verses? Jesus isn't forbidding judging here. He's forbidding hypocrisy. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Beloved, before we would undertake a ministry of trying to go and restore another brother or sister, we need to take a long, careful look at our own lives. We need to make sure that we're not engaged in something similar. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2, that they condemn people doing things and you yourself are doing the same things. You hypocrites. We need to take a look at long look at our own lives. Again, I'm not suggesting, and neither is Paul suggesting, that you have to be sinlessly perfect before you can do this. But you need to be confessed up. You know what I mean? You need to be current on all of your former sin, that you've confessed them to the Lord and received forgiveness and been cleansed, so that you are walking in fellowship with the Lord now. Galatians 6:1, I would admonish us this matter of judging. We ought to judge cautiously. I think that's included in the concept of you who are spiritual. And it's included in the other things that we'll look at too. Some people seem to make hair-trigger judgments. and they make a snap judgment and they condemn the person before they find out all the details. Remember that situation in the book of Joshua, where the two tribes, the two and a half tribes that had won their property on the east side of the Jordan River, they had conquered the land, and those tribes are going to go back over across the river and inhabit and cultivate their land. And they stop at the river and they build an altar. And it's reported to Joshua, hey, these guys have built an altar. And Joshua flies off the handle and he jumps to a conclusion. And he goes and there's this whole long paragraph of him rebuking them for what they're doing. And then he shuts up. And they say, wait a minute, Joshua. We didn't construct this altar to worship on. We constructed this altar to be an image like the altar in Jerusalem because we're afraid that you guys are going to say, hey, you're on the other side of the river, you're not really, you don't have any part in worshiping Yahweh. We constructed this altar to prove that we are worshiping Yahweh like you are. And Joshua says, oh, rather sheepishly, because he had misjudged them. He had made a snap decision, he had jumped to a conclusion, and it wasn't until he heard the rest of the story that he realized, oh, that's okay. Judge cautiously. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. If you come to this person and you got your six guns blazing, I mean, you're loaded for bear. You have nailed them dead to rights and you're going to just lay it on them. Don't be surprised if they respond with defensiveness and anger in return. Paul says, go to this person with gentleness. Go to them with gentleness. Your goal is not to make them, not to see how bad you can make them feel. Your goal is not to try to make them feel as crummy as they can possibly be. Your goal is to restore them. Go to them with the goal of restoration and the attitude of gentleness. And they're going to be much more responsive to what you have to say. But if you go to them with an attitude of arrogance, you go to them with a harsh, judgmental tone, you're probably just going to make things worse. Say, okay, no, Dave, you can't blame, you know, me for how he responds. Well, I think there's a sense in which you can. Because if you approach the person in the wrong way, you might as well expect them to respond badly. Whereas if you approach them in the gentle way, if you approach them with grief in your heart over what has happened in their walk with God, and the fact that because of their trespass that they've been caught in, that their walk with God has been compromised, and their fellowship with the other believers has been strained, and you go to them with a spirit of gentleness and grief, seeking to restore them, just from a purely human level, you stand a much better chance of succeeding in that goal of restoration. The spirit of gentleness. Oh, but there's another warning in Galatians 6. Watch yourself. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If you find out, for instance, that someone has been viewing online pornography, somehow or another you gain access to their computer and you see this stuff that they've been looking at and you want to cure them, if that's an area of weakness for you too, maybe you better let somebody else do it. Maybe you better let somebody else do it. Because there's a danger that in you seeking to restore this other person, if that's an area of weakness for you too, that instead of you restoring them, they will pull you down. Let somebody else do it.
Go to 1 Corinthians 4. Looking at verses 3 and 4, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul says, "But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court." Paul's basically saying, kind of gently, you know what? It doesn't matter to me what you guys think of me. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. You can convince yourself, you can rationalize, you can convince yourself of all sorts of things. Paul said, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God is going to judge the motives. You and I have enough trouble trying to figure out our own motives. I sometimes ask myself, why am I pastor of this church? Am I pastor of this church because God has given me the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and I'm fulfilling the ministry that He has appointed me to? Or am I pastor of this church because it makes me feel good? What's my motive? Am I pastor of this church because I like you sitting all out there and looking at me and I get to be the star of the show? I sometimes question myself on that. We have enough trouble figuring out our own motives, beloved, without trying to figure out somebody else's motives. Let's stick to clear, undisputed actions. Let's stick to clear violations of known scriptural principles and let God take care of the motives. We're not qualified to judge that. We have enough trouble figuring out the motives of why I have enough trouble figuring out why I do what I do without trying to figure out why you do what you do. Sometimes I wonder about it, though. Okay, what do you mean? What does this look like? Well, look at two instances with me. Go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 are kind of a parenthetical section. Paul has left on his third missionary journey, and there's this little parenthetical section about this guy named Apollos. Okay? Pick up with me, Acts 18:24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." Oh, but look at the qualification. "Being acquainted only with the baptism of John." Okay, get that? So Apollos has come to Ephesus and he's preaching in the synagogues and he's telling them the message of John, what John told about the coming Messiah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the Messiah is coming. Get ready for him. And Apollos was preaching that mightily and powerfully and eloquently, and he's a gifted speaker, and he's doing a great job, and people are being convinced. But he doesn't know the rest of the story. Verse 26, "He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." They explained to him the way of God more accurately. They told him the rest of the story. Hey, you know the Messiah that John the Baptist preached, that you've been announcing to these people, he came.
He came and his name was Jesus, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and that's what we need to be preaching now. Okay? Apollos needed to be corrected. He needed to be admonished. He needed to be instructed. But notice three things about how Priscilla and Aquila did it. First, they went to him promptly. They didn't let this go on. Once they became aware of it, once they heard of it, they didn't say, okay, boy, I hope the Apostle Paul comes because he's going to straighten out Apollos. Secondly, they did it personally. Priscilla and Aquila became aware of the error in the teaching of Apollos, and Priscilla and Aquila went to him personally. They didn't say, okay, we're going to write a letter to Paul, and I hope he fixes you. And the next thing I see is they did it privately. They didn't stand up in the synagogue and interrupt him, say, hey, Mr. Apollos, wait. Let me tell you, you don't know the whole story here. There's more to it than that. It's not just the preaching of John the Baptist. Jesus came. Hey, Apollos, you... They didn't interrupt the thing. They didn't interrupt the synagogue meeting. They took Apollos aside promptly, personally, and privately. And you know what the result was? Verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him when he arrived. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Why? Because now he knows the fuller story. Now he knows the rest of the truth that those who have believed through grace need to hear. And he's able to help them. Why? Because Priscilla and Aquila took him aside privately, promptly, and personally. That was a doctrinal issue. Here's an example of a practical issue. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2, although it overlaps. I want you to think with me. I want you to think about these two scenes and what's different about them, and I want some help in just a minute. Galatians chapter 2, start with me in verse 11. Paul is ministering in Antioch, and it says, verse 11, when Cephas, which is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James in Jerusalem, you know, the main body of believers at that point, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the word translated straightforward has the idea of hanging a plumb bob. You hang a string with a weight so you can see what's straight up and down vertical. They were not walking straight up and down vertical to the truth of the gospel. They were leaning a ways. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, think about this with me for a minute. When Priscilla and Aquila dealt with Apollos, they took him aside privately. He was teaching publicly. They took him aside privately and dealt with him. Why did Paul confront Peter publicly? What's different? Ah, okay. Number one, it was affecting the other people there. And so Paul addressed it in front of the other people that were being affected by this because he didn't want to see them led astray too, like Peter was acting wrong. Okay. Is there anything else different about the two scenes? Barbara? Okay. It's not doctrinal, but it is kind of. It is kind of, but you know, going back into the Old Testament, when the Jews and Gentiles are separate, and you know, are we living under that now, or are we living under grace? Are we still under law, or is this body of Christ true? So there's a doctrinal component. David. I don't think his goal was to embarrass him. I think his goal was to restore him, but he did it publicly.
Peter knew better.
Bingo. When Apollos was teaching, was he teaching contrary to something he knew to be true? No, he was doing the best he could. He was teaching the truth as he understood it. Did Peter know better than to be separate from the Gentiles like he was started doing here? Okay. Remember Peter saw the vision? Acts chapter 10. God let down the sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never killed it, never eaten anything. What I call clean, don't you call unclean? And then he goes to the household of Cornelius. And he had to give accounting for himself in Acts chapter 11 for why he did that. And now later, he's falling back into that same thing, that God had given him a specific vision to counteract. Apollos was doing the best he could, and Priscilla and Aquila dealt with him gently and privately because he didn't know any better. His was purely an information matter. Peter, on the other hand, knew better. His was a disobedience issue, and it was affecting other people. And Paul addressed him publicly, right in front of the very people that were being led astray and affected and corrupted by Peter's action. Because Peter knew better. And Paul knew Peter knew better. I'd mentioned before that I often talk to people and they say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's absolutely true. I think this is one of the areas why people stay away from church. Because they don't want to be accountable to somebody else. They don't want anybody else dealing with anything in their lives. And so if you just stay away from church, nobody else knows what you're doing and nobody confronts you, nobody seeks to restore you, because they don't know any better. Beloved, we are responsible for each other. We're part of a family. We are responsible for each other, but we're also responsible to each other. I, as your pastor, am not above needing at times to be restored by you. And I've had people come to me and say, Dave, you blew it. Well, usually they're a little more gentle than that, but that's the point. We are responsible to each other and we're responsible for each other. And I'm afraid too many Christians don't want that mutual responsibility. They want to be free to do their own thing and, you know, get up whenever they want to on Sunday morning and sleep in and say, oh, I worship God. I worship God out in creation. I worship God in nature. Okay? And my answer to that is 165 hours a week, that's great. But the 3 hours on Sunday morning, you worship God with His people like He instructed us to do. The rest of the 165 hours, worship God in creation and nature all you want. Great. But when the body of Christ gathers together in the name of Jesus Christ to worship Jesus Christ, you ought to be there. We are accountable to each other and we're accountable for each other. Paul said, brethren, restore one another. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and recognize that going to somebody and confronting them, seeking to restore them, is not an easy thing to do. That's why we need spiritual maturity, we need wisdom, we need gentleness, we need your love. But Father, sometimes it is absolutely necessary, and it's the loving thing to do. May we not shy away from that. May we love each other enough to seek to admonish one another and to restore one another when necessary, because we love them and because we love you, Father. thank you for bringing together this portion of the body of Christ. May we be faithful to fulfill this instruction to one another for the glory of Christ. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.